Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us in the midst of our own failures and our own weakness. As we have from time to time, even this week, been charmed by the allurements of this world. And you've called us back, and you always do, because you have our best interests at heart and because your glory is set upon each one of us who call ourselves by your name. We gather as your children. We seek to hear your voice. Please speak to us through your divinely given word with all of its authority and power. May it have that authority and power in every one of our hearts so that we see things differently and we resolve to go about things differently because we've heard from you today. Speak to us, Father, we pray, in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Last year, we had the privilege in our country of celebrating the 200th birthday of what probably is our greatest president ever. It would be a toss-up, don't you think, between George Washington and Abraham Lincoln at the least. But Lincoln has to be at least one of the top two. And he is indeed an amazing character. He served during the time in our country's history when we were at greatest risk, although some would say that during the first administration, our whole country was under great risk from outside invasions. But our country was at its greatest risk of dividing and simply dissolving before our very eyes during the administration of Lincoln. And he led us through those times with great heartache and great affliction and great loss of human life, so that we lost more lives in that war than we've lost in all the other wars combined in our American history. Lincoln had on his cabinet, as you well know, some men who were known to be his political rivals. And it's been much written about in these days, including the book entitled Team of Rivals, about Lincoln's cabinet. One of those was Edwin Stanton, who was a political rival, but served on his cabinet. And he was amazed at Lincoln's patience and grace and his steadiness and perseverance. And Stanton, who was known to be a rather stoic person, when Lincoln was dying that night after he was shot, Stanton, they said, just sobbed like a baby. And early in the morning, when Lincoln drew his last breath and was declared to have deceased, Stanton is reported to have said, "He now belongs to the ages." And indeed he does, doesn't he? A truly great man. But if you've read a Lincoln biography, you may have been just as fascinated by his past as you were his presidency. If you look back early in his life, he had some very interesting things going on. When he was only 22 years old, he started his first business enterprise, which was a riverboat enterprise, and it failed very rapidly. Then the next year, 1832, he ran for state legislature and lost. 1833, now at the age, ripe old age of 24, he launches his second business enterprise, which was what we might call a tavern, and it fails miserably. Then in 1834, now at the age of 25, he does get elected to the state legislature, and just after that, he runs for Speaker of the House and fails. Then you get to the 1840s. It was 1843. He ran for U.S. Congress and failed. And then he was elected in 1846. But then in 1848, he lost the election again. You get to 1855. Now the man's getting in his upper 40s. Lincoln runs for Senate in 1855, and he loses. He, in 1856, goes to Philadelphia to the Republican Party convention where he was competing for the nomination for vice presidency, and he fails. And then, you know, the famous Senate race the next year, 1858, he lost to Stephen Douglas. I mean, the man is a loser. If you take about 10 major points in his life, 8 of them are big flops. That's the man who probably is our greatest president ever. And, of course, his name will be under the definition for perseverance. Well, it's not just true in the political realm. It's true in the scientific realm. Thomas Alva Edison has more patents than anybody else in the history of our country. And Edison just was inventing all kinds of things. But I suppose the one for which he's most famous is the incandescent light bulb. And you remember he was trying different filaments. And he had his assistants trying all these types of fibers and materials to try to come up with a filament that we could use and buy in the store, and all the populace could use these light bulbs and they would last. Finally, his assistant comes to him and says, you know, Mr. Edison, he says, we've tried 2,000 filaments and nothing's working. And Edison is reported to have said, that just proves what you've proven is that those 2,000 don't work. So on we go. And finally, of course, he invented it. And he was the one who said that success is 10% inspiration, 90% perspiration. Maybe it was 99-1, I don't know. But he was, you can put his name under perseverance. It's true in the military realm, isn't it? Think about General Douglas MacArthur, who had grown up in a military family himself, and then he ends up being in charge of the troops in the Philippines to try to hand over their defense to themselves back in the 30s when all war breaks out. And, of course, you remember that he was run over by the Japanese in the Philippines early on in the war, and President Roosevelt decreed that he leave immediately and go to Australia. So there he is in Australia in exile. He's made the supreme commander of all the Pacific forces. And then you run the calendar up about 3 years, and there he is not only returning to Bataan where he was had to leave, but you find him in the Bay of Tokyo, September the 2nd, 1945, for the unconditional surrender of Japan at the end of World War II. You could put his name under the definition perseverance. One of you reminded me not too long ago of my favorite story about perseverance, which I've told before, but I'll tell you again. It was a father and a son. The father is teaching his son about perseverance. And he says, son, do you know the name Abraham Lincoln? Yes, sir. That's because he persevered. He said, you know the name Thomas Alva Edison? Yes, sir. He persevered. You know the name Douglas MacArthur? Yes, sir. He persevered. And you know the name Elmo McCringle? Elmo McCringle? See, he didn't persevere. So in whatever realm you're in, including your businesses, your marriages, your scholastic life as a student in school, you know, although it looks very daunting what's ahead of you, the key is always perseverance. As they say, if you get knocked down 7 times, just get up 8. I mean, that's all it takes to succeed. Just persevere. Well, the problem for us is the thing that we care most about is really, truly the most difficult of all. If you tell me that I'm supposed to surrender my life and give it to Jesus Christ and then walk with him and make it all the way to the end, that's more daunting than anything I've ever taken on in my life. Matter of fact, the Bible describes that task as impossible. And the reason it's impossible, it's not because of God, it's because of me. Because I'm a sinner and I get thrown off path and I can commit huge mistakes and sins and I can get discouraged. And those of us who are pastors, when we look out over the flock, or those who are elders and deacons, your Sunday school teachers caring for you, they see a bunch of people who are just like ourselves. We're sheep who often go astray. And we go astray for many reasons. We go astray sometimes because we're cowards. We're afraid of standing up for Jesus Christ. You found that happening sometimes in the scriptures with various disciples. They were afraid. Sometimes we're discouraged because we just become so weary. I've told you before that during the prayers of confession that Todd was leading us in, oftentimes I get so weary of just confessing the same traits in my life. They come up week after week. I find myself confessing them over and over again. And you think, you know, a sane person would finally just admit it and give up and quit. You know, you've been through this every week now for how many years? 35 years? I mean, why don't you get the point? You know, you can't do this. And we see other people who get discouraged and frustrated with their own sins. Sometimes we tend to give up because of our own weakness, our moral or spiritual weakness. And of course, through the years, we see people come in, we see people go out, and we're very, very concerned that all of God's people make it to the end. Because Jesus said this, and the disciples remembered it. He said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. And so, of course, we know we must persevere to the end, but it seems impossible. And certainly it appeared that way to Timothy, not just to be a Christian, but now to be a minister of the word. And he was a timid man to begin with. He knew he was a coward. He knew he was weak, and he knew he was full of failure, and the prospects for his success were not very high. If you look in verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1, you see the real theme of what Paul is saying in this letter. Hold on to the good deposit that's been given to you. Defend it. Proclaim it. And then we saw in chapter 2, if we're going to do that, we must live it out. And we saw that living out a life of grace in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, involves living a life of dependence upon the Lord. Be strengthened by His grace. It involves a life of engagement, receiving from people and giving to people. Being a fluid channel for God's grace from and to other people. Life of engagement. We saw from the three analogies in chapter 2, that of a soldier and that of an athlete and that of a farmer, that this is a rigorous life. That the life of grace is a hard life. It's a rigorous life. It's a toilsome life. And then we saw lastly in verse 7 that the life of grace that must be lived is a reflective life. Now Paul is continuing to encourage us in our perseverance. He's continuing to encourage us to hang on to what we've got. Keep on keeping on. Get one foot put in front of the other one. And he's still continuing to urge Timothy on. And when we come to verses 8 through 13... we're going to see that there are several things that Paul wants Timothy to think about that will encourage him to persevere. And ladies and gentlemen, they're the same things for us to consider that move us and inspire us to keep on keeping on so that we get to the end. When on Ascension Sundays we sing such glorious things about how the Lord has gone into heaven and His work is finished. It is ended. He has ascended. Glory be to God, we say. You know, one day our work is ended too. One day we shall ascend too. Glory be to God. And to be able to hang on to see that day is what Paul wants Timothy to do and what the Holy Spirit is urging each of us to do today in this text. Now, if you'll look at verses 8 through 12, all the way through 12a, you'll see that Paul is encouraging Timothy to look in four different directions for encouragement. Now, he gives a charge in those first verses 8 through 10, and then verses 11 and 12 and 13 is basically a well-known saying, probably a hymn or something, that Paul is quoting to help prove his point. It's a common saying that Timothy would have known. But I want us to look at his charge in verses 8 through 10 and then that first line or two in the stanzas of the hymn he's quoting, the poem he's quoting. And let's look at it to see that Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got to look in four directions. Now, the first one is this. These are directions for encouragement for every one of us. The first one is this. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus. Hello. Remember Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David. That is, He's the Messiah. He was the anointed one, and He was the one predicted to suffer on our behalf, as the Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm of David, Psalm 22, where David says, I am a worm and not a man. David had been attacked by those around him. Even his friends had abandoned him. And you remember that Jesus took up Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 when he was on the cross, remembering that he is a son of David. He suffered much as our Messiah. But then notice Paul saying to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, son of David, but raised from the dead. He came out of that suffering. He came out of the miseries and the sorrows. And he was lifted up. So remember him. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone through everything you're going through. Some of you are having really severe difficulties with a relationship, and maybe that person's actually sitting next to you today. Some of you are having a very hard time with your finances, and you're worried about your job. Some of you have been excluded by your friends just this week, and you felt marginalized. I know you tell me these things. None of this escapes the Lord. None of it is exceptional to him. He's experienced all of that, and he's come through it to be exalted as the ascended Lord. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, look at the hero, the champion of our faith. Look at the one in whom we've put our faith. Look what happened to him. Yes, he went through the sorrows and sufferings, but look at him now. He's delivered from anything that could harm him. He's set above this broken world. He's ruling over this sinful society. Remember, Timothy, someday you will too. You persevere as in the Lord, for that's what he did. And we're greatly encouraged that our Lord has suffered with us and he understands. So remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone may say, how could Timothy possibly forget the Lord Jesus Christ? How could anybody do that? Well, I mean, if you've not forgotten, let me just be the first to confess, I've forgotten him sometimes. Usually not during a sermon on Sunday morning, but it's usually sometime after that that I forget him during the week. I forget the meaning of living my life in Christ. You know, some of you remember, it was about 30 years ago, wasn't it, that Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave his famous address at the Harvard commencement. Solzhenitsyn, who had been the famous Russian dissident and who had been consigned to the gulag in exile because of his unwillingness to kowtow to the communist regime of his own day, and who in brilliance had written a testimony for the world to behold. And he's standing before the Harvard commencement audience, and he recounts for all of them what he heard his father and his father's friends say around the fireplace about what had happened to Russia back in 1914 in the Cossack Revolution, what had happened to Russia when the communists had taken over. And he said in his commencement address, I remember the refrain that my father and his friends used around the fireplace late at night as I listened to them analyze what had happened politically to their own country. And here's what they said. Three words. Men forgot God. It can happen to anybody. It happens to Christians. They forget the Lord Jesus Christ. They forget what it means to be in Him. Paul says, Timothy, don't forget. When you suffer because of the gospel, remember, these are blessings in the disguise of this broken world because you are identifying with Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, which is where you're headed. Now, secondly, Paul says to me, if you look at verse 9, Paul says, this gospel that I've just reminded you of is a gospel for which I'm suffering. And Paul, I'm your daddy in the faith. I'm the one who led you to Christ. I'm the one who's been discipling you. I've been training you to be a leader. And I'm now commissioning you to take charge of the Ephesus church. And so look at me. I'm the one who's been teaching you. I suffer for the gospel. I'm now in bonds. I'm now facing death because of the gospel. So, Timothy, don't be shocked that it happens to you. Of course it's going to happen to you. It happened to me, the one who's mentoring you. And Paul says, don't be discouraged. Persevere. Why? Look at verse 9. He says, because even though I'm in chains, the word of God is not in chains. And our task is to communicate by the way that we live and the way that we speak. It is to communicate the Word of God, to live it out so that people can see what the Word looks like incarnate in a sinful but redeemed and repentant life, and so that they can hear the interpretation of that life at the appropriate moments when we describe why we're living the life that we are. And he says, Timothy, don't be discouraged because you will end up in chains someday. Realize you've got an unchained melody to sing. You have something powerful to communicate. And all one has to do is go back to Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, recorded among other places in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is chained hands and feet on four-hour shifts to guards 24/7. And what does he say? Oh, I'm a miserable creature because I've always got these guards with me. No, he says, praise the Lord, I have a captive congregation. They can't get away from me. They're chained to me. And guess what he was doing? He was preaching to them. And he says, it's known throughout the Praetorian Guard that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one might have listened to him otherwise if he hadn't been chained to them. And he said, look, the Word of God is unchained. It's powerful. It changes lives. So look at your mentors. Look at our fathers and mothers who've gone before us. Have any of them come out unscathed? Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, said one day, can he have followed far who knows no wound nor scar? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to those who've gone before us. Those are two encouraging directions for your gaze. But then he says, thirdly, if you look in verse 10, he says, look to the unconverted who are the elect of God. Now, you'll notice he mentions the word elect. That doesn't throw him off one bit. Now, if you're a Presbyterian, you should know that. If you're a visiting Methodist, then I've got some good news for you. Predestination doesn't throw Paul off one bit. Because here's his thought. The only reason I would even share the gospel is because God has decreed that some are going to believe this. Because they're all morally and spiritually dead, what hope do I have to convince anybody if God is not in the decreeing business, if he's not in the electing business? So election is always a huge motive to go into the world because God is at work. You remember that Paul got discouraged in Corinth. He was being beat up. And you remember in Acts chapter 18 what the Lord said to him in a vision? He says, Paul, you're not going to be destroyed here because I have many people in this city. And I want to say something to you about Memphis. As long as Memphis is not destroyed by the judgment of God, nor has Jesus Christ come back in all of his glory, there are people in this city. There are people who are elect, but you just don't know it yet because they've not been converted. They've not taken the word of God into their hearts and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But they're here. They're the people of God. And I often think, when they do get converted, what do I want them to have said about my part in their conversion? That I ignored them, that I was afraid of them, or that I loved them and I was willing to lay down my life that they may know Jesus Christ? You know, I was on a plane just this last week, and I was on my way to Baltimore because I was going to the World Relief Board meeting. And on the way, there was a guy from San Diego on the plane to Baltimore. But he wasn't going for charitable purposes. He was going to bet on the horses at Pimlico. So I was very curious about which horses he was going to bet on. And I don't know enough about this horse betting. I'm going to be studying that a little bit more in the future. But he explained the exactas and all this stuff and how he bets. And I said, well, how much money have you lost in the 30 years you've been betting on horses? He said, well, it would have been a lot, preacher, except for a big winning I had about 3 years ago, made up most of it. But here's a guy who's really big on horses. We had a great conversation about betting, about horses. I learned a lot. He didn't like my gospel presentation too much. I know maybe I need to work on presenting the gospel a little bit better to horse bettors. I mean, maybe there's some connection there I hadn't thought of or something. And so I need to improve on that. But generally speaking, here was his objection. It's kind of a common one. You run into it all the time. You know, I just don't believe that God is a God like that. I don't believe that God would punish sinners. So, of course, that makes salvation completely unnecessary or irrelevant, and it makes Jesus Christ's appearance on earth basically irrelevant. There's no reason to be here. There's no salvation to accomplish. There's no war to fight. So why would we dress up and go? So I explained to him that the Bible might disagree with his opinion on that. He didn't seem to be interested. But you know what? He might be one of God's elect. Now, if he is, he will be like myself because I'm one of God's elect. And I remember some people telling me some things about Jesus and about the Bible years and years ago. And I brushed them off. And all those things have come back in living color to me now. And I just can't wait to see those people in heaven and to bow down before them and kiss their feet and thank them and embrace them for being faithful to the gospel. Because we don't know who the elect are. They didn't know whether I was the elect or I wasn't. They just sowed the seed. So I'm praying for this man. I hope he's one of the elect. I'm going to pray for him. And if I see him again, I'm going to ask him how he did at Pimlico. And then I'm going to ask him about the gospel of Christ. Because Paul says, Timothy, you've got to remember something. The consequences of your perseverance for other people is very great. Therefore, walking with Jesus Christ faithfully, demonstrating the gospel in the way that you're kind to other people and the way that you explain that kindness based on the lordship and saving ministry of Jesus Christ is extremely important for the unconverted elect that are still here on the earth. Now, there's a fourth direction. First of all, remember Jesus. Second, remember the one who taught you. Thirdly, remember the lost that need you to persevere. But fourthly, if you get into the trustworthy saying in verse 11, look with me, and you'll see that the apostle says the fourth direction to look is to yourself. Your perseverance has extraordinary consequences on your own happiness. And he says, here's the way he puts it in this common and trustworthy saying that Timothy would have known. He says, Timothy, you know how the saying goes. If you'll suffer with him, if you'll die with him, then you'll live with him. This is the trustworthy saying that you want to build your life on. I persevere because I know at the end of the road is life immortal. Life with unending pleasure and delight beyond anything I've experienced in this world. That's waiting for me. Don't forget that, Timothy. Remember that. Think about that, Timothy. And furthermore, if you look at verse 11 and 12 then, he says, if we endure, look at this word, we will also reign with him. Timothy, don't forget, you look like a miserable creature holding out this foolish message of a dead Jew saving people from their sins. This foolish message is bringing upon you all kinds of contempt from this world. Timothy, hang on to that message. Hang on to that faith. Hang on to this confidence. Because I'm telling you something, Timothy, that when you hang on to that, Jesus Christ is coming back and you too will ascend and be like him. The Apostle John says, now, children of God, we don't know yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you cannot see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in all of his resplendent majesty without being sanctified with a resurrected and exalted body yourself. Otherwise, you would be completely destroyed in his holy presence. So John says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We have to be like him. He is the firstborn, says the Apostle Paul, of many brothers and sisters. There's a harvest that's being gathered. And Paul says, Timothy, for your own soul's sake, remember yourself. Remember the consequences of all of this. Remember the glory. Remember the reward, the eternal life that is for those who walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we have many discouragements. Of course we get down. Of course we have times when we're not sure we want to live anymore in this life. And of course we have times when we even doubt the veracity of the Holy Scriptures. But we keep calling upon God to help us and to keep us and to preserve us because we know the regnant glory of created beings who will be brothers and sisters of the High King, the Lord Jesus, on that last day. Now, these are the words of encouragement and the words of encouragement, the four directions that Paul is telling Timothy to look. Now, notice secondly, not only are there some words of encouragement, but briefly now, as you look at verse 12b, you'll see that there is also a severe warning, and we need these warnings. Why? Because they're true. If a house is burning down, you warn people not to go into it. Why? Because you love them, and because it's true. You go into a burning house, you will be consumed. And it's true. Even though my horse gambling friend didn't believe it, it's true that the Lord does judge sin. And anyone who has no answer for their sin gets judged with it. That's the big plight of the human race. And therefore, there's a warning. If you're in Christ, you have covering. All of the punishment that was due us fell on him because he stood in our behalf. Therefore, we're free from the wrath of God. And we bask in his unremitting love and grace toward us. But you take away that umbrella. You take away that shield. And we face God unadorned, without excuse, with all of our sins. And if we fail to persevere, we put ourselves in the exposed realm. And we must face it. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul, he warned, Timothy is a preacher. Timothy's a pastor. Timothy's like a bishop. He's an important man in the church. And Paul says, Timothy, listen, I don't remove those warnings from myself. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is under the warning himself. And he says, therefore, my bishop will also have the warning. And you can see it. He says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Now, why does Paul say that? Because all the apostles, they recalled the words of our blessed Lord Jesus, who said after the high confession of Peter, he said, if we are ashamed of his words in this sinful and adulterous generation, ashamed of him and his words in this sinful and adulterous generation, then he will be ashamed of us when he comes in all of God's glory with the holy angels. Jesus said that. And so the apostles simply recall that thunderous warning that causes even the children of God who know that we are saved forever, it causes us too to tremble in worship. We realize our God is an awesome God. And Paul does not leave that out in his testimony to his fellow clergyman, to his son in the faith. He says, Timothy, remember to step out from under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to face God as a sinner, which no one will want to do. If you want to know what that's like, to face God as a sinner, look at the cross of Calvary. That's what it's like to face God as a sinner. And that's what Jesus did for every one of us. So there's a severe warning along with all the encouragements. And we take all of it in so that we're always awestruck by the holiness and judgments of God. And we're also greatly encouraged and embraced by the saving love of God. And these twin motives of gratitude and reverence take us through life. Now, some of us will say, and I'm the first to say it because I know myself very well, even as a Christian, well, if I disown him, he's going to disown me. Now, how long is that going to take me to do that? How about Monday afternoon? Think I could survive that long? Maybe. And that's about it. Before in some way, by word or deed or attitude or thought, I've disowned the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. Well, of course, that's the reason that we take such great encouragement when we go to texts like John 21 that we did just a few weeks ago, and we saw Peter, who had denied, who had disowned the Lord three times, who was such a coward and who had professed such boldness and such loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And then when the price was to be paid, when the rubber met the road, he was nowhere to be found but in denial. What about a person like that? Well, let's look thirdly after our encouragements and our warning. Look at this splendid promise that's given to us in verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Now, some scholars have suggested that what Paul really means here is God's faithfulness to his judgments, because he's just spoken about if we disown him, he will disown us. He is faithful to his own character, and his character is holy. And so if we disown him, he will be faithful and disown us. But I tend to agree with the scholars who look carefully at how Paul has used the word faithful in reference to Christ in his other epistles. And let me just give you a quick thumbnail sketch. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that God is faithful and will provide a way of escape when we face temptations of various sorts. So God is faithful in saving us, in delivering us from temptation. You find the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where God is faithful. Faithful to do what? To keep all of his promises, because every promise of God, he says, finds its amen, its yes, in Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see that he is faithful to sanctify us, to keep setting us apart in his holiness. He's faithful to do that, says the Apostle Paul. Or if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see that he is faithful to protect us from the evil one. Now, these are just some examples from the Apostle's usage of the word faithful with respect to God. It seems that Paul universally uses the idea of God's faithfulness with respect to his saving promises to keep and preserve us. Now, it seems to me that's logical. Here at the end of his life, he would be using this word faithful in the same way, which is to say what? Look at this little poem. Everything is quid pro quo, this for that. If you die with him, you'll live with him. If you endure with him, you'll reign with him. Now, if you disown him, he'll disown you. It's quid pro quo. But look gloriously at this last verse in verse 13, where he reverses the quid pro quo. Now you get what you don't deserve. You get the illogical response from God. You've been faithless. You've denied him. You've disowned him. But he is faithful, because he's made promises to his people and he will not let you go. I don't understand this. It's unlike any relationship I have, either my part of it or the other person's part of it. Every human relationship is conditional. Every human relationship has a measure of quid pro quo in it, including your marriages. But the Apostle Paul says in God's relationship with us, it's based on his faithfulness. Timothy, don't ever forget that. When you're facing the difficult times, when you get yourself discouraged or you think you want to drift along the way, you remember this. God sent his son to die on the cross because he's faithful. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Some people say, you know, isn't there something that God can't do? No. We tell our children, God can do everything. Well, how about this? Can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Well, your children have you there. Because the answer is no. He cannot make a rock so big that he cannot pick it up. Some things even God can't do. And here's another one. He can't make promises to people he's converted. He can't make promises to people that are his children that he will break. He can't do that. And Paul says, Timothy, remember this above all things, all the words of encouragement that you might have, all the warnings that come, remember the faithful love of Christ for you. And that is something that you have that is better than what Abraham Lincoln had, better than what Douglas MacArthur had, and better than what Thomas Alva Edison had. And you need it because what you're doing is greater than what they did. It's more difficult. It's impossible, except for the faithfulness of God. And so on this Ascension Sunday, when we behold again the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us and bled for us and whose body was broken for us, and he gasped great sorrow on the cross for us. Ladies and gentlemen, he's left this place, and he is now safe in the hands, not of wicked men, but in the hands of his own Father. But one day he's coming back. And when he does, everyone who's loved him and everyone who's waited for him and everyone who's persevered to the end will be absolutely staggered again, not at his rising, but at ours. Glory be to his name. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, in all of your resplendent glory, we thank you for the precious life and death and resurrection and ascension that you have accomplished for us. We thank you for your reign at the Father's right hand and for your promise to come and take us where you are. May your name forever be glorified among us as we continue to believe and trust your promises and repent from our sin and to wait patiently, trustingly, to see the fulfillment of all of your faithful promises to save your undeserving people. We make our prayer now in your blessed name, the name of our Redeemer, of our friend, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.